weeks, and we've broken some ground. We've gotten from chapter 24 into chapter 25. Chapter 25 probably is not going to take us quite so long because we took 24 in little bits and pieces more. And you're going to find that in chapter 25 we have a number of parables that really condense a lot of it. So anyway, I just want to encourage you to remember the things that we've talked about over these weeks. And the lesson that we learned last week, Jesus really kind of brings the teaching until he gets into these parables to a kind of closer with the idea that we are to be alert, that we're to be ready, because no one knows the day and the time when he's coming. Only God knows. We also understand this, that his coming is going to bring great blessing to believers. It is also going to be a time of judgment for those who are yet unbelieving. We talked last week about how important it is that that when Jesus does come, that he finds us being about his business, not living life for ourselves, but living it for him and living it for his greatness and for his glory. We understand that the second coming of Christ is going to bring great judgment. The only thing that even comes close to it is God's judgment that fell upon the people of the world in the days of Noah. And we have a sense that the second coming of Christ in his final day of glory is going to be something that really puts even the flood out of the picture. You may have noticed it, that sometimes Jesus repeats himself. Now, we know that's not because he has Alzheimer's or he's getting older like some of the rest of us. We know that the reason he repeats himself is this, is that very often he does that because he wants to emphasize the importance of a particular thing. For instance, there are a number of times, especially in the book of John, where he says, he doesn't just say truly, he says truly, truly. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Truly, truly, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. If you remember on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I bring this to your attention this morning because sometimes Jesus teaches a number of parables that basically teach very much the same thing. We found it in chapter 13 in Matthew when we studied the kingdom parables, many of them having the same message ultimately. We're going to find the same thing. We're going to find a similar meaning of what we studied today as we did last week. But just remember this. Jesus is teaching us in the manner in which we need to be taught. And you guys know this, that positive reinforcement really does sometimes help, right? I've learned this in my teaching. And that is, sometimes it helps and sometimes it doesn't help. Sometimes you can try to do that positive reinforcement, you do it and can do it and it doesn't work. But for the most part, it does work. The more we hear something, the more we see something, especially when it's depicted in maybe a little bit different way, it certainly does help us to remember, right? We're going to be reading what's called the parable of the 10 virgins this morning. It is a parable about blessing. It's also a parable about cursing. There's a blessing to be had in it, but at the same time, there is judgment to be had in it. We're going to find that true for the parable of the talents. We found it true for what we talked about last week as we studied the tail end of chapter 24. People don't like to hear things like this today. Many churches you go in today, they would never talk about God's judgment or anything like this. They would skirt around. They might teach about on Matthew 24 a little bit, but you're not going to find some churches even delving into chapter 25 because God, it is a very strong message of judgment. And it's not the kind of thing that people like to hear. Just remember, this is Jesus. I'm not here teaching you this morning. Jesus is here teaching you this morning. And this is what he's emphasizing. And as long as he is, we and I cannot steer around it. It's important. First 13 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flask along with the lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. But be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." You see kind of what we talked about last week, interplaying with us. It's important that God find us, that Jesus find us about his business, prepared, ready, alert for him when he comes. Now, we live 2,000 years distant from the original audience. In other words, Jesus was preaching this sermon that we call the Olivet Discourse to his 12 disciples 2,000 years ago. Sometimes in the scriptures we have a little difficulty discerning exactly what certain things mean because we're far removed from traditions that were very common in that particular day that are no longer necessarily a part of things today. We look at these 10 virgins and we wonder, you know, what part they played, but evidently it was some part of, the wedding ceremony that was traditional in that day, and it doesn't seem to be something just extra specially set apart that would be totally different than what you would expect with most marriages. We do know that the marriage celebration or ceremony ended with a great wedding feast, and that's what it's focusing about here. I think some people have misunderstood it because they had the idea that what Jesus was doing was he was going through as he passed as a bridegroom, because we understand this. We do know definitively that the bridegroom is Jesus, right? There is no question about that. But I think some people at times have mistaken the message of this parable, thinking that these virgins were women that the bridegroom came through and he was picking them to be his wives. Okay, if you've ever had that thought, I just want you to understand that's not what's going on here at all. What we're talking about here is there must have been some ritual where there was a group of young girls, and we understand that's typically what we're talking about when we're talking about virgin girls, that had a responsibility in the wedding ceremony, and it was to meet the bridegroom when he came and escort him to the wedding feast, carrying lamps as they went to light the way for the bridegroom to see where he's going. Jesus says that 5 of them were prudent and 5 of them were foolish. That, my friends, is a message over and over again of Scripture from beginning to end. Abel was prudent, Cain was foolish. Some people believe that what Jesus is talking about here in this parable is all true believers as opposed to all true unbelievers. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. The first one, yes, he's talking about true believers. But I think in the second group that he calls the foolish ones, I think these are the people who have dabbled somewhat in the things of Christ that claim maybe to be, that claim to be believers, that claim to be Christians, but they're not about their Father's business. They're about their own business. And they fall and prey to some false hope that when the end comes, they're going to heaven. Unfortunately, I believe that we live in a church today where a lot of false conversions take place. It shouldn't surprise us, guys. We can't forget the parable of the sower. Jesus talks about the seed that falls on the rocky soil, that it appears to have faith and it grows a little bit, but when persecution falls upon it, it withers and dies. He also talks about the seed that falls amongst the thorns and the thistles. I think this applies a lot here, and that is these people who think they can have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. In other words, they profess faith in Jesus Christ, but if you look at their life and you wonder, is there any fruit there? They seem to be living just like they did before. There doesn't seem to be this major transformation of their life and their priorities in their life and their interests in life. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The same thing. Five were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil flasks along with their lamps. In other words, some came prepared and some did not come prepared. When it comes to their understanding of the gospel and its particular application to themselves, people fall in one of four categories. There are people who are not saved and they know it, and by the way, they don't want to be saved because they think it's a bunch of monkey business. There are also people who are saved, but they're not convinced of it. Now, I would say that's probably a very small group. But I do believe that there are people who look upon salvation and the things of God, and they look and they see themselves as being so bad, they just don't believe that even God can forgive them because of the darkness and the blackness of their own heart. There are those who truly believe. But there are also those who believe they are saved, but in fact they are not. There are people who believe that you're arrogant if you believe positively that you're saved. St. Augustine kind of bordered on a line along those lines. But we know this. We know that you can reach a place where you have... you're very much convinced that you, in fact, do have salvation. John the Apostle, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, writes these words, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Why do we have the Bible? Part of the reason there is so that we will know that we have eternal life. Some of you have heard of Mark Deaver. He's a pretty well-known person today in evangelical church circles. Very successful pastor, leads a very large church. I read a book recently that was written by him and a number of other authors of equal stature. But he writes these words. He says, "The matter at hand is false conversions, which I believe are the suicide of the church." what I fear must be thousands, if not millions of people who have been received into our churches unconverted. False conversions deceive the individuals themselves about their state before the Lord. False conversions deceive a church and hinder a love within the body. False conversions deceive the nations by subverting the church's witness. False conversions defame the glory of God's name. We look out on the world in the United States today, and we all of us, most of us are older. Every one of us is old enough at this point, except for little Sarah, to have lived and looked and watched and experienced how great transitions and great changes have taken place in our land over these years, right? It's not that the past was perfect. When did the Great Depression take place? Some of you remember that. So we need to understand that life in this world has always been up and down to some degree. But we also understand this, that our nation has been blessed like no other nation ever has been for one simple reason, and that is because we've acknowledged Jesus Christ in a general sense of the word as Lord and Savior. In other words, the United States is different because the church has had a great influence upon our nation. It's not that every person ever born in the United States was a Christian. At some points, there are people who actually believe that two things are kind of synonymous. If you live in America, you were born in America, then you're a Christian. That's ridiculous. And what we want to do, guys, is we want to look around and we want to look at what everybody else is doing wrongly. And we want to focus our attention upon how they've contributed to all of this. You might be sitting there saying this morning, well, I'm a heterosexual. You know, I believe that marriage is always between one man and one woman. I believe there's an omnipotent God, and but let me tell you guys, times like these call, first of all, for self-evaluation. Because whether you like it or not, every one of you and me have contributed to the situation, the condition that we find ourselves in today. We were reading a Puritan prayer in Sunday school this morning, and I'm wondering how many people in here have ever read a Puritan prayer, other than times when we've done Valley of Vision. We've used that Valley of Vision as a reading source. I mean, we read all kinds of books today, and let me tell you, some are really good. Some contemporary books are really good, but you know something? Some of them, you could be like comparing a comic book to something of great depth and richness and whatever that they just don't reach. Need to do some reading, guys. You need to read some things like A.W. Tozer. Because you're going to see some stuff there that you don't find in the vast majority of contemporary Christian books today. So what I'm telling you guys is we're being fed, in a great sense of the word, superficial Christianity. When the Bible calls for great depth. Now, we're warned in Scripture sometimes that, you know, we can't just sit and drink milk forever. That we have, at some time, we've got to move on to the meat. We've got to dive deeper. We've got to climb higher. We can't be satisfied where we are in our knowledge and our understanding of the things of God. Because you know what happens when we do that? Exactly what is happening in the United States of America. So many Christians today believe that the gospel is for them and for them only. That whole reason for the gospel is just so they could be saved. You understand that the reason for the gospel is for the glory of God above and beyond everything else? It's all His doing. The truth is, guys, is we don't ever want to form any opinions about other people because we think that's sinful to do that. And let me tell you, it usually is sinful, and it always has some degree of sin associated with it. But how can we continue to assume that someone knows the Lord Jesus Christ when they live a life that looks no different from the average unbeliever out on the street? Just because they stood up in church on one Sunday and they came forward. That's not scripture, guys. We need to do all that we can to turn people rightly, not encourage them to continue to be shallow and have a faith that's basically empty. And we do it. There are people in your life, you wonder about their salvation, but you know, they went to church for a while, they did this and whatever, and you just, yep, they believe. And you do that to make yourself feel better about it. They may be loved ones. They may be sons and daughters. They may be moms and dads. They may be brothers and sisters. They may be your best friends that you've ever had in your whole lifetime. We don't do them any good by encouraging them to believe they're saved when absolutely it's obvious they're not. Guys, we cannot afford to be wimpy about this kind of stuff. The truth is, not everyone in this world is going to heaven. As a matter of fact, when you read the scriptures, you get the idea that there's a good number of people that are not going to heaven. Not everyone who vaguely knows something about Jesus truly believes either. Where there is real faith, there is real transformation, and there is a great difference in the manner in which a life is lived. Priorities change, focus changes, time allotment changes. Time management changes. Resources, financial, and everything else change. And I say that to a bunch of imperfect people, and a very imperfect person saying it to a bunch of imperfect people. Because I would be wrong not to say some other things to you this morning, and that is this, is remember, you can know that you have salvation. As long as you understand, and there's no, long as you understand this, and that is, your salvation is not dependent upon what you do or what you don't do, or what you've ever done and what you don't ever do. Your salvation ultimately rests absolutely, perfectly, square upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Not only on the cross, but in his life and in his resurrection and everything. You still have a heavenly advocate who is right now speaking on your behalf in the throne room of Almighty God. You are his. Just remember, as we study through the Olivet Discourse, there is a time coming of the end gathering, or what you want to call the rapture. We just disagree with certain people on where that actually takes place in the scheme of things. But the Bible is very clear. When Christ comes, he is going to gather all of his to himself. He will not lose a single one. No one will be left behind whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Guess when? not on the day they profess faith in Jesus Christ, but at the very beginning of time, before that person even existed. So these virgins are not prepared. These five are not prepared, and when the time comes, they have to leave and go purchase oil. And in the meantime, the bridegroom comes and the five virgins with him. Then they enter into the wedding feast, and the door is shut behind them. Doors serve a number of purposes. For instance, right now, I would imagine we've got a bunch of little grandkids running around. And you know the tendency of kids is not to close doors. But you also know that in Florida, if in the summertime you don't close your door, then you lose cold air out of the house, right? So constantly, I'm not going to name them, but please close the door behind you, right? We also have our doors shut in the wintertime, but in the wintertime, it's to keep the warm air in and the cold air out. Sometimes we have closed doors for privacy. Very often we have doors to keep people out who are not supposed to come in. Well, right now around our house, if you're going to change clothes or whatever, you make sure you lock the door. Otherwise, you might surprise somebody. But we know what that means. We know that there are people that all of us would not want to come into our house, right? So how do we prevent that from happening? We not only shut the doors, but we lock the doors. Sometimes we use closing doors as a symbol of the finality that happens when you shut one. That's kind of the end of something. Think about this. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Some of you remember Jack Miller. We did something called Sonship, a study of sonship, back early on in the days of the church, and it was a really good study, and I spent some time with Jack Miller. He's the reason that Lori and I went to Uganda when we first went, and all that. His wife is still on the mission field, and she's like 90 years old now. She's in London now. She's not in Africa. But Jack Miller was very reformed in his understanding, even of those particular words. And what he used to say is this, well, yeah, you do open the door, because we all understand that every believer has to open the door. There are some things about salvation that we actually have to do. And one of those is to open the door. But what Jack Miller would say is this, well, yeah, you do open the door, but only after Jesus comes in the back door and sets the house on fire. So do you understand the difference? We open that door because God has enabled us to open that door. We open that door not only because he's enabled us to, we open that door because we want to. We have a desire. Because he's given us a passion, a zeal to fellowship, relationship with him. That's what being born again is. And if you've been born again, you know exactly what we're talking about here. You have that desire to love God with great zeal. You have that desire to commit your heart, your life, wholeheartedly to him. As imperfectly as you do it, there's still that passion. There's that zeal. You do things that other people would call insanity. You talk to a God that you don't see, that you don't feel, that you don't smell, that you can't touch. Not only that, you do it with a bunch of other people. Prayer, guys, simply defined, is communicating with God. Some of you are party goers. Some of you, I think, would go to a party every night if there was a party going on. Everybody loves a great party. We've all had parties in our life that just kind of stand out. I was thinking about this the other day, and I can't tell you a party I enjoyed any more than Justin and Lindsay's reception. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that many of you were there. It was a family thing. It was not just the Staten family and the Johnson family gathering together. It was the Springs Church family gathering together as well. And it was just a great party. I had a great time. There's a great party, guys, coming. What's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be the party above parties. It'll make every party that you ever thought about going to look like nothing. There will be joy, there will be exhortation, there will be laughter, there will be every positive emotion you can think of to the absolute utmost, far more than you and I can even conceive of those things in the state that we're in right now. Can you imagine the release that's going to come for you when you're there in the hall before the door closes? I'd like to stop there, but I can't, because there's still these five foolish virgins. What should we glean? One of the things we should glean from this, and there's no second chances. When Jesus comes, that's it. That's it. God's done. He's been patient. He's been long-suffering. But that comes to an end. All of us are late on occasion. There's not a single person in this room that can tell me they've always been on time for absolutely everything that has ever happened to them, because I know you, and I know that you have car trouble on occasion. You have flat tires here, there, and yonder, and this, that, and the other. So there's no one in this room can say that I'm always on time. There are people that you can say about they're late most of the time. Right? See, this is the issue here, guys, is these five foolish virgins, they weren't prepared. And what resulted was this, was they came to the party late. Too late. Everybody gets sick. Everybody has legitimate reasons sometimes for not being where they're supposed to be at that particular time. Most of the time, there's not really any consequences for being late. If you come to late to church, we're not going to take you, we're not going to bring you up here and stand you up in front of everybody and embarrass the mess out of you. The elders don't meet with you after the worship service and take you to my office and spank you with a switch. You know what? There are times when there are unbelievable consequences for being late. And I can't think of any consequences more serious than these. Once the door to salvation closes, it will never, ever open again. So what should you and I glean from all of this? Well, one of the things is this, is we need to be about our Father's business, and the big thing about our Father's business is witnessing for Him in this world in everything that we do. I don't care if you teach school or work in the library or, you know, you're in the Army or the Navy or the Coast Guard or whatever. Wherever God has put you, He's put you there for a lot of reasons, and one of those reasons is for you to witness the people around you. Even when you're standing in the line at the grocery store. Unfortunately, very often, church people don't take those opportunities to talk with people about Jesus. The sad thing is this, is very often church people are some of the harshest people in the checkout line. Guys, let the light of Christ shine. Let it shine brightly. In everything. Not just on Sunday morning. Everything you do. Glorify your Father in heaven. Because I know we're not worthy. But he sure is.